Since 1981, Unbound has connected people like you with families worldwide on their self-directed paths out of poverty. A brighter future is possible for these families when we all walk together. Sponsor a child today, and you'll help a family take the first steps on their path. Change their future in just one click. Start walking with your new friend today at unbound.org/walk.
At Lowe's, this Veterans Day and every day, verified military members, veterans, and their spouses get automatic silver status in MyLowe's Rewards with free standard shipping, plus 10% off eligible purchases with no annual limit. It's one way we honor and give back to those who have served and still do. Learn more now at Lowe's.com/military. 10% discount can't be combined with another offer. Exclusions, terms, and conditions apply. Loyalty program subject to terms and conditions. Details at Lowe's.com/terms. Subject to change.
I hear you talking about the Apocrypha back there, is that right? The Deuterocanonical books?
Yeah.
The interesting thing about that is that there were so many different canons leading up to it. A lot of people just assume there's just the Protestant canon and the Roman Catholic canon, and the Protestants ripped extra books out of the Roman Catholic canon. But it's a lot more complicated than that. There's a bunch of different ones. Eastern Orthodox have a few. I mean, some of the books they combine together, like Ezra and Nehemiah are combined together, whereas we have them apart or something like that. There's a couple of books that are combined or separated that we do a little bit differently. So they come up with a different number. But yeah, there was a couple of different canons. I believe, and the frustrating thing is there was no official canon collection of these. These are all the books in the Bible and no other ones in the West. There's no official one until maybe the Council of Florence in, I think, the 14th century. But that wasn't even an ecumenical council. That was a local council. It wasn't until the Council of Trent when they officially said, okay, these are officially the books in the Bible, and if you say otherwise, then you're out of here. You're not even part of the Christian church anymore. So this idea that Jesus handed a list to Peter and said, here's a table of contents for the Bible. Here's all the books that are in the Bible. That's not how that happened. So this is why there was a lot of argument. In fact, there was a lot of historical precedent for a 22-book Old Testament because it correlates to, I believe, the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So a lot of people thought, they would assign a book to a letter and stuff like that. I mean, that's cool and all, but the real point behind it is that canon did exist. It's not like the Lutherans invented a canon. As for the specific books in the Old Testament that we call apocryphal or deuterocanonical, apocryphal kind of means that it's some doubt as to who wrote them, or we have very good reasons to believe that they weren't inspired, they weren't written by one of the prophets or by one of the people instructed by God. They weren't acknowledged by the Christian church to be books in the Bible. Sometimes the phrase is called, or the word is deuterocanon, deutero like Deuteronomy, meaning second, canon meaning a collection of books. So the deuterocanon would be, you've got the canon of scripture, and then you've got other books which are good and edifying to read. The books in the Apocrypha are good to read, but they aren't on the same level of authority as scripture. Likewise, you have books after the New Testament, like the Didache, which is good and wonderful to read, but it's not a part of scripture. It's not written by an apostle or an evangelist. So you have that distinction. And that's not a Lutheran distinction either. The guy who translated the Bible into Latin, into the Latin Vulgate, his name was Jerome, St. Jerome. The Roman Catholics really like him because that's how they got their Latin Bible. But he considered the difference between the canon and the deuterocanon, and he used the term apocrypha to refer to these other books. So Martin Luther was really just following in the tradition of this ancient Bible translator who said, hey, there's a difference between these books in the Bible, these Old Testament books that we recognize, and these other books. The reason that it was so important for the apocryphal books to be considered on par with scripture later on is because some of the doctrine was drawn from it, the prayers to the saints and stuff like that. It was drawn from books in the Apocrypha. So they had to say, okay, well, we've got to really justify this, so we're just going to basically say these books are on par with scripture. Before that, it wasn't really an issue in the Western Church or the Roman Catholic Church or whatever you want to call it. It wasn't really an issue worrying about which books are in Scripture or not. But yeah, the Council of Trent is basically where they drew that line in the sand and said, this is the official table of contents. So 1500s or something like that is when they officially came out with the list. So yeah, there's a lot of history. There's a lot of reasons behind how things got the way they were. It's not as simple as Martin Luther looked at the official God-stamped approved books of the Bible. He decided to rip books out of the Bible. In fact, the German translations of the Bible, the Luther Bible, or Die Lutherbibel, as it's sometimes called, the Luther Bible included the books from the Apocrypha, although they would be separated. They would be separated from the other books. It would be, so like if you're looking through your book right here, your Bible, it would say things like Old Testament, New Testament, maps, indexes, stuff like that. You would have a section for the apocryphal books. So Luther was not saying it was on par with Scripture, but he did translate those books as well, and they were included in Bibles until I believe, I think the argument that I've seen is that the Americans just didn't want to spend as much money printing Bibles, and they said since this isn't Scripture anyway, we don't need to print that. But you can buy a Luther commentary version of the Apocrypha. It exists. You can get it from CPH. It's not like the books are gone. Yes, ma'am. Did you have a question?
Is it proper to ask, how do we know if it was or was not inspired by God?
So that's an excellent question. How do we know if books are inspired by God or not? And it's not like there's like a literal litmus test. It's not like we can look at it and say, okay, this one factor, this, you know, I dip it in this chemical solution, this book is inspired by God. It's not as simple as that. But we have to go off of the information that we have and make the best assessment based on that. In the Old Testament books are easier to understand, you know, which parts were canon, because we assume that God was in charge of keeping track of which books were in the Old Testament Bible. In the Old Testament, at one point, I forget what king it is. Is it Joash or Josiah? It's one of those kings. Basically, somebody is cleaning out the basement of the castle or the temple. They say, hey, we found this scroll. It's one of the books of the Bible. He says, what have we been doing this whole time? We missed one of the books of the Bible. Let's immediately read it. And they read it and they said, oh, no, we're breaking all of the laws. So that was the thing that happened. But God preserved the books in the Bible, and there's a couple different groups that ended up preserving these books in the Bible. It got preserved through the Septuagint and the Masoretes and stuff like that. But that's later on. So the Old Testament books in the Bible, if Jesus, one of the ways that we can verify the Old Testament books in the Bible is if it's being referenced by somebody authoritative. So if Jesus says, in the beginning, he created them male and female, he created them. Therefore, the man shall leave his father and cling to his wife, and the two shall be. So he's quoting Genesis there. Jesus quotes Genesis multiple times. Jesus quotes or references Jonah one time as well. He says, this will be the sign of Jonah, that the Son of Man will be in the earth 3 days. So it's authentication by an authority. That's one way to do it. So the apostles and Jesus and stuff reference it. At that time, I think the bigger struggle at that time, because one way or another, God preserved the books of the Old Testament to the time when Jesus and the New Testament begins, when Jesus is walking on the earth, and the apostles and the disciples are around there. So we have that. There's questions about other books that come up later that are historical and that we know some way or another there's archaeology behind it. We know that this one was written by this guy or this one was actually written 300 years after or whatever. So those books are generally not considered part of Scripture. They're ancient books. They're written by ancient people and they may contain historical truth in them, but they're not the Bible. The New Testament books is... we're a lot closer chronologically to the New Testament than we are to the Old Testament. It's only 2,000 years ago, as opposed to how 6,000, 4,000 years ago when Genesis was written. It wouldn't have been 6,000 years ago because Moses wrote it down. So in the New Testament, we basically verify, we say, okay, the Christian churches at the time of the disciples in the time of Acts, they would have known who the apostles were. who you've got Matthew and John and all these other people. They know who the apostles were. They know who the disciples and the evangelists of the apostles were. So Mark, for example, is not an apostle. Luke is not an apostle, but they were people who were basically verified by the apostles to say Luke is following Peter around and Mark is following Peter around and basically writing down his sermons. That's what we assume the deal is going on with Mark. Luke is going around interviewing people from the Bible. This is how he gets the Magnificat from Mary, and nobody else has that, probably because he talked with Mary in person. So because of this, we can look back and we can say, okay, which Christian churches in the area had a copy of the gospel according to Matthew in their Bible library? Because it wouldn't just be one book, it would be, you know, scrolls or whatever. And this sort of thing was documented. And there's two different categories. There's, and I'm going to mispronounce these words, there's homolegomena and antilegomena, or homolegomena and antilegomena, whatever. The problem is one of them begins with the prefix homo, which means same, and the other one begins with anti, which doesn't mean same. And the difference, and the legomena means word, like logos. The difference would be in the homolegomena, the book was in every single church. So the gospel according to Matthew was, if you went to any Christian church in the early stages of Christianity, you would find the gospel according to Matthew. Whereas you had some books like Jude, I think James, Hebrews, Revelation, things like that, where there would be some churches you would go to and they might not necessarily have it. Those are called antilegomena. That means that you wouldn't necessarily find them in every church. Does that mean that it's automatically not scripture? No, but it does mean that we have more confidence, we have more verification in the books that were more widely used by the early Christian church. So the books that we use are the same books that the early Christian church used, and that's how we go off of that. Again, this is not a distinction that Luther made up, but rather this is a pretty old distinction. This is why a lot of the times, if you're trying to understand gospel, or if you're trying to understand tricky doctrine, you first go to those books that are more clear and more kind of verified. So like the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, things like that. If you just start, you're like, I'm just going to go to the book of Revelation and I'm going to ignore what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John say. You're doing things a little bit backwards, because to understand Revelation, you're probably going to need to understand the other books that are there first. So I don't know. Does that help? The problem is that God never did come down and say, here's a list. Specifically, these books are the Bible. So based on the information we have and based on how we can verify it, we use the same books that the ancient Christian church used, and they regarded them as scripture, so we regard them as scripture as well. So if they're wrong at the time of, you know, the apostles, then we're wrong. But we have to trust that God is preserving his church and God is preserving his word in that way. But again, there is room. I mean, we're Lutherans. We can accept that there is room for ambiguity. There's room for, we don't know 100% of all the things. We can't verify 100%. You know, how do you know that Jesus walked on water? Were you there to see it? It's like, no, it was written in the gospel.
The problem, I guess, would be if they start disputing, the books start disputing.
Yes. Yeah, that's another problem. Yeah, so there's some telltale signs that books were not part of scripture. One of them is if they're written by somebody claiming to be an apostle and they're lying. That's usually a sign. So the Protoevangelion of James is not a book written by James the apostle. It's a book that claimed to be written by him, but it was actually a fan fiction. It's wild that people still trust things from the Protoevangelion. The Gospel of James is what it's called. That's not a real thing. I mean, it's a real thing. It wasn't really written by James. You also have these groups called the Gnostics. Gnosis comes, that's where we get the word knowledge from. Gnosis. What's that? Agnostic would be the opposite of, so gnosis means knowledge, agnosis would be I don't know. So agnostics would be the people who say I don't know. But the Gnostics would be the ones who claim that they have secret revealed knowledge. They had a bunch of other like really weird beliefs, and the Gnostics actually existed at the time of the Bible. The Gnostics believed that your body is just a shell that carries the soul. And so you could do whatever you want with your body and throw it away because it doesn't matter anyway. It's a disposable communion cup. That's the Gnostic approach. It's a plastic thing you throw in the trash when you're done with it. So the Gnostics would basically say, hey, you can throw away your body. In fact, don't just throw away your body. You should get rid of your body. Your body or flesh is evil. It should be destroyed so your spirit can be set free from this flesh cage that you have. So those guys would come out with texts like the Gospel of Thomas, or the Gospel of Mary, or the Gospel of Judas. There were basically people who kind of liked some themes in Christianity, but didn't actually want to follow Christianity. They just liked the aesthetic of Christianity, and then they came up with their own sort of ideas. And this is why the History Channel, what every other week, a new gospel has been discovered. It's the Gospel of Mary again. I was like, well, you guys discovered that the last, you know, every other year for the last decade or so. Yes, ma'am.
Sense to have cremation to get rid of
yours. Well, okay, is that what
you're
gonna about cremation?
About cremation or
yes.
Since 1981, Unbound has connected people like you with families worldwide on their self-directed paths out of poverty. A brighter future is possible for these families when we all walk together. Sponsor a child today, and you'll help a family take the first steps on their path. Change their future in just one click. Start walking with your new friend today at unbound.org/walk.
What is the proper, is there a proper way? Because
yes. Yeah, no, let me break it down like this. So this is an excellent thing. And I think this is something that's changed over time a little bit. And I'll explain. Not that God's word has changed or God's law has changed. But the reason that people get cremated changed. There's different burial practices. There have been different burial practices since as far back in the Bible. I talked about some of the Old Testament ones where basically somebody would die. You put them in a tomb. You wait for it to be just bones left over. Then you take the bones and then you put them in a pile with all of the ancestors' bones. That was one of the ancient burial traditions. God never said you must be buried like this or you must take care of a body like this. As Christians, we say that the bodies are going to be raised in the last day, so we don't treat bodies of Christians like garbage. The Gnostics, what they would do, their form of cremation, I'm only using the word cremation just because we're familiar with kind of the process of the fire and burning the body. What they would do is they were burning trash. That's what it was for them when they had their cremation. A Gnostic cremation is you're burning useless garbage. Let me ask you a question. For a Christian who has a cremation, what do you do with the cremains, with the remains, the ashes? What do you do with them? You keep them, you put them in an urn, you bury them, you honor them. You say, look, this is the body of somebody whose soul is in heaven. This is the body of a loved one. This is not garbage. I'm not just going to throw it away, but I'm actually going to take it and reverently put it somewhere, trusting that as God made Adam from the dust, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, He can also make us back again from whatever state we are in on the last day. If we're just particles floating through the air, He can take that and make us back whole again. So Christians, when Christians get cremations, I would say it depends on why. Are they trying to honor the body? Are they trying to honor the loved one, the body of the loved one, and saying this is something that God? The God made, I'm going to use this to reverently take care of them. I'll put them in an urn or a crematorium or a columbarium, or I'm going to a mausoleum. Yeah, am I going to do that with the body, even if it's bones, if it's ash, if it's an urn, whatever? Or am I saying, this is garbage. I don't care what happens to it. Throw it away. That's the difference. So for a Christian, I wouldn't burden consciences. If a Christian says, look, these are your options for, you can have a casket burial, you can have a cremation with an urn, and they're saying, okay, well, I'm gonna choose something respectful to do with the body, fine. Yeah, you are free in Christ to do that. But if the Christian is looking at a body and says, well, I don't care what happens to it after I die, throw my body in the garbage, feed it to the pigs. Like, we've got to have a conversation about. we Christians honor the dead. We love the ones that God has loved. And because God loved them, we said, okay, we're going to take care of their body in a way that's respectful. In the past, there were some people who built churches out of bones and stuff, and they collect. So there was different kinds of burial practices. So I would not burden the conscience of a Christian who is trying to honor their loved one through a cremation. I would burden the conscience of a Christian who wants to throw their loved one's body in the garbage and say, I don't care about it, burn it with the tires. Yeah. yes, ma'am. Oh, sorry, you first, and then I'll you. Yeah.
So when I was a kid,
Why behind the action is very important. Jan Hus was a Christian who was basically pointing out a lot of errors in the Roman Catholic Church 100 years before Luther. They burned him at the stake. I don't want to say it's a funny story, but a lot of the saints, when they die, they say some funny things. They say some interesting things. So Jan Hus, I think his last name is Swedish, or was it? You know this one? His last name means goose. His last words were, my goose is cooked. But before his last words, one of the things he says, today you will burn a goose, but 100 years from now, a swan will arise that no one can subdue, basically. And 100 years later, I think it was 97 years later, so it's pretty close. 97 years later, Martin Luther comes on the scene. So, but Jan Hus, they burned his ashes, and just so he couldn't have a Christian burial, they dumped him in the river. Martin Luther commented, by dumping them in the river, they propagated his ideas throughout the entire water system. So thank you to the Roman Catholic Church for burning Jan Hus at the stake. No. So yeah, Luther was sarcastic, but yeah, and that's different from saying God can't put the ashes back together. If God can make Adam out of dust, he can make us out of ashes. Yeah, consider all the people who were burned. Oh, you can go back even further than that. What about Nero? Are you familiar with Emperor Nero? That's right. So, using Christians to light the. Ironic that they were lighting the way and they were followers of the way. So, I think there was a fire or something like that. I don't remember what it was. And Emperor Nero, the people wanted to blame it on the Christians. So Emperor Nero started collecting Christians and he would put them on a stake and he would light them on fire to use as torches, human torches. Now, if we believe that God can't take ashes and put them back together, what happened to all those Christians that were killed by Emperor Nero? What happened to all the Christians who were digested by lions and tigers and bears in the Colosseum? Can God not put them back together? What happened to the Christians whose bones have been around long enough that they've decayed to dust? Are we really going to say God can't put them back together? Absolutely not. No, he can do that. Yeah. If he can make man out of dust, literally the dust of the earth, he can make man out of his own ashes. So when we do Ash Wednesday, one of the things I say that's a little bit different, because again, Ash Wednesday is kind of a newer tradition. From ashes you come, to ashes you shall return. How do I end it? Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. From ash you came, to ash you shall return. To life you shall return again, or something along those lines. I've got it written down. But basically, that the ash isn't the last step for the Christian. The dust that the Christian becomes is formed. The God preserves the bodies of the saints in a miraculous way that we don't necessarily understand. We can say, I don't know how God does it, but he says he's going to. Somebody had a question over here, a comment?
He doesn't like that.
He doesn't like that, yeah. Yes, ma'am.
I am amazed at how he keeps track of all of us.
He knows every hair on your head. Imagine he knows every hair on the head of every single person he has ever made and ever will make and ever has made. That's a lot of hairs. I can't even keep track of my own hairs, and yet God manages to do it. Yeah, yeah. I mean, it's impossible to really grasp how much he cares about you. And how, if he knows every hair on your head and every hair of the head of every Christian ever, he can track every molecule of your body after you die. He can sort out, this is what I need to make the person back again. And we do believe in the resurrection on the last day, the bodily resurrection as well. So we believe as Christians, unlike the Gnostics believe that, again, it's a disposable communion cup. It's a piece of plastic that held something sacred you throw in the garbage because it's useless now. But But that's what the Gnostics believe. But we Christians say, no, God still has a purpose for your body even after you've died. It still is your body. He gave it to you to take care of, and he's going to fix it up, and you're going to be reunited with your body. If you're in heaven for a while, your soul is in heaven. On the last day, your body is raised again, joined back together as God intended, body and soul together, and it's going to be somehow perfected. I don't know exactly what that means, but it's going to be your body. Well, that's a good question. Do they have to have, what about scars? Will it have scars? Well, Jesus' body had scars. Will our bodies have scars? Will we have belly buttons? Those are scars. an interesting comment I heard somebody make is they said, because our bodies are perfected in some way. And Christ's body is perfect. When Christ rose from the dead, physically, his body rose from the dead. He still had the nail holes and the spear wound in the side. He is keeping that for proof. So, and it's important for that. Because again, like he showed Thomas and the others, this is important for proof. But right. And I wonder if there's any sort of indication that we're going to be able to know that your body, like, let's say somebody loses a leg. Yes, their body's going to be perfected. Is there going to be any indication or whatever that they remember it? Not if it brings them pain. But if there's, let's say somebody dies as a martyr. They die for the Christian faith. Let's say you're St. Peter and you're crucified upside down for being a Christian. Will St. Peter have nail holes? Will he have some sort of mark on him? Maybe it'll be like a tattoo. Maybe that's what the scars will be, something that can no longer hurt you and no longer, but is an indicator of what God brought you through. I don't know. All I know is that God, one, Jesus kept his scars because he was, you know, for demonstrating. Two, somehow your body is glorified and made perfect, but it's still your body. It's not a different body. It's your body, but somehow perfect. Is it you at age 25? Is it you at age 50? I don't know. God knows. Now let him figure that out. Yeah. We don't understand how bodies were before Adam and Eve sinned. It's really hard for us to grasp exactly how bodies are going to be after God makes everything perfect again, after the last day. It's fun to think about. It's fun to speculate about. We know it's going to be good. We know it's going to be perfect. We just don't know exactly, like, what does that mean exactly? And there's a lot of times where we can just say, I don't know. I know these things. I know it's going to be good. I know it's going to be perfect. I know there's every tear will be wiped away. There will be no more sorrow, no more suffering.
What about people that are born without legs or without arms?
Yeah. What about children who die in the womb and go to heaven? Are we going to see them in heaven as infants, or are we going to see them in heaven? Are they going to be infants who can talk now? I mean, if God can make animals talk, why can't he make infants talk? Are they going to get bigger? Are they going to age? Are they going to get older? It's really hard to answer these questions. Yeah. Yeah. Well, I mean, in the Old Testament, you had people who were like 900 something years old. You had people who were somehow able to live 900 years. For us, if somebody lived 900 years, we'd imagine that they would be pretty, pretty frail. But that's not necessarily how it was back in the day. I mean,
Abraham was like 120.
Yeah, Abraham was like 120. He was doing fine. Yeah, they're running around. Moses, how old he is? He's running around the desert. Cain and Abel. So this is interesting to think about. How old were Cain and Abel when Cain killed Abel? Just think about all the children's Bible story versions that you've read about it. About how old are they depicted as? Probably not like 9 or 10, although 9 or 10-year-olds would kill each other if they had the chance, I'm sure. But what would you say?
Maybe around the older teens, 20s.
Mm-hmm. That's usually what I see. I usually see like 16 to 20-something-year-olds. Cain kills Abel. They're about the same age. I think Martin Luther said that Cain and Abel were twins, even though Cain was born first, they were born on the same day. And he connects it to Jacob and Esau and a couple of other twins and stuff. Maybe. I don't know. Bible doesn't say. But what the Bible does say is that Seth was born after Cain and Abel. And Seth was born 120 years after the Garden of Eden. So my expectation is that Cain and Abel were born soon after the Garden of Eden. So 120 years old, 120 years later, Cain kills Abel. Can you imagine a 120-year-old man, 120-year-old goat, hurt, what was he? Cain was the farmer, right? No. Which one was the farmer? Which one was the...
Cain was a farmer.
Okay, that's right. Vegetables are bad and meat is good. So Cain was a farmer. 120-year-old man kills his 120-year-old or 119-year-old brother in the field or whatever. Not quite the 19-year-old, 20-year-old thing that we see in kids' book. But how people aged back then, maybe 120 years old was very youthful. So you don't look a day over 150, you know? It's like, well, thank you. You know, I'm just starting to go through puberty. 150, woo. Good grief, being prepubescent for 150 years, that would be annoying. You have so much energy, stop. It's been 150 years of you jumping up and down on the couch. You have to sit. You have to be in your car seat for 130 years of your life, then you can get out of the booster seat.
Well, didn't it say that Moses was still vigorous?
Yep, sure did. Moses was still vigorous. Yeah, when he was as we would consider him very old. So age, the age of people, how people age would be. It's hard for us to comprehend because we can't think of what an 800-year-old person looks like who is healthy and well and still has 100 years to go. It's Methuselah, like 970 years or something like that. The guy, yeah. Isaac, when Isaac is old in the Bible, it talks about him being blind and everything like that. So he's got affliction. So that starts happening later on. But earlier on, if somebody's 700 years old, it's like, man, you're spring chicken. Yes, ma'am. Oh, no, it was you. Did you have a question?
So they were more robust, but the Bible doesn't say why they died when they were taken up to their fathers. Does it like he had a heart attack or he had?
Most of the time it doesn't. You're correct. It says and then he at 100, you know, at 500 years or whatever he died, and he was this many years old. Yeah. So yeah, like did they? I mean, sometimes it's specific. It's so and so killed so, but yeah. So what does it mean that, you know, this person died at this time? Generally, what I often hear is people basically assume that. Do you know what the word entropy means? Entropy. It's to progress towards chaos. I think about it like a clean room. And you let toddlers into it. And over the period of time that the toddlers are in the room, it will not get more clean. I promise you it won't. It will get more chaotic and more messy and more messy. And this is the way that that scientists have observed basically everything functioning, energy, particles, and matter, and all this other stuff, is everything moves towards entropy. Things don't evolve to be more complex and more ordered in time. That's generally not how they function. Rather, things break down. They age. As you grow older, you get more and more susceptible to more diseases. Your body isn't able to. Different organs start to break down, things like that. And the belief a lot of people have is that because sin entered the world, this had an effect on the world like entropy. Because sin entered the world, like a person aging and being more infirm as they get older, the world is increasing and there's more diseases and more mutations and more cancers and more things to worry about. So not only would they be more robust, closer to perfection at the beginning, biologically, but also there would be fewer things in the world that would be a harm to them. Like we have more diseases now than we had back in the day. We may have eradicated, I don't know, the Black Plague, but we've got a bunch of new sicknesses that we keep coming up with. So that's kind of, yeah, I think that probably makes sense. The Bible doesn't specifically say, and thus, you know, 600 years in, then cancer started being a problem. Then diabetes started existing. Then heart conditions started happening. It just says he was 970 years old and he died. It's like, okay, cool.
Well, they didn't have doctors to determine if they had a disease or something. They
sure. Died. Yeah, they died of old age. Of old age. Leprosy, yeah, leprosy, dropsy. Yeah, there was a couple of conditions that they have in the Bible that we don't really deal with anymore. Dropsy is one of them. Dropsy, I think best understood, it's kind of like, not inflammation, but it's like when your body stores excess fluid. We have ways of dealing with that now, whereas back when they brought the Pharisees brought the man with dropsy before Jesus, it was basically looked at, this guy had this condition and they just assumed he was lazy. This is a lazy person disease. You get too lazy and you get dropsy. It's a shameful disease. Likewise, leprosy. Leprosy, we might use the term now to cover a broad range of skin conditions. You got psoriasis, guess what? That's leprosy. You got ringworm, that's leprosy. You got hives, a rash, that's, you know, maybe leprosy. But back then it was a deadly condition. In fact, for the longest time they had like the islands and stuff where they would quarantine people on. And it was a terrible thing. But then I guess they figured out how to cure a lot of these diseases. But as God progresses medicine, unfortunately, new diseases and new problems come up, and. So we didn't get into Exodus. That's okay. We didn't open with prayer, but we can close with prayer and the doxology. So let's do that.